Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I hit my audio button and almost blew my ears out there when we came back. I'm trying not to do that again. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest again this hour, as promised. And there is one line open. Somebody just dropped. So if you want to get your question in, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, if you like the spelled version of it. Other than that one line, we got a lot of folks who have been waiting, so I'm going to get to them. We'll start down in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Barry in Alabama, listening on the Catholic Answers Live podcast at Catholic.com. Barry, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes. If Luther and Calvin believed in the perpetual virginity of Mary, who first stopped believing in it or fought against it? And along those lines, given that dogmas are usually defined due to heresy, why was the doctrine of the Assumption defined?
So in regard to who in the Protestant community started opposing the perpetual virginity of Mary, I don't know the answer off the top of my head. I'd have to go look that up. It was part of a general trend of de-emphasizing Mary, which Luther and Calvin had already done themselves. And then when you had people also saying, let's do our theology sola scriptura, let's forget all the traditions and start looking at what do we get from the text itself. Well, if you don't give the text a careful reading, you could easily assume that the brethren of Jesus were children of Mary. Now, there's reasons why that's not the case. We talked about some of those on yesterday's show. But if you are just taking a fresh look and trying to, you know, forget everything you already know, you could arrive at that conclusion. And so as part of the general trend of de-emphasizing Mary and trying to reevaluate things based on Scripture alone, it's not surprising that this position would reemerge in Protestantism, but who specifically was the first to start advocating it is something I would have to look up. In regard to the second thing, it's true that that dogmas are usually defined in reaction to some kind of heresy. However, God didn't limit the church's infallibility just to those situations. And so it can be used in other situations. And Pope Pius XII determined that it was an appropriate situation to go ahead and define the Assumption of Mary. Some have speculated, and I think this is more speculation than anything else that I'm aware of, because I'm not aware that this question was ever directly addressed, although it may have been, is that he wanted to define the Assumption of Mary because they'd just gone through World War II. And that was the worst war in human history. And it was cataclysmic in Europe, and Mary's protection and providence had helped them get through that. And also, this was something to celebrate and rally around in the post-war world, because the dogma was defined just 5 years after World War II ended. And so undoubtedly, there were precedents and lots of discussion leading up even before the war about this. But some have said that he said, well, now is an opportune moment to do something like this for the Catholic community.
And thanks again for the call. I appreciate it, Barry. There's, as I said, lots of folks on the line, so we'll keep going. I hope that one was helpful to you. We'll go to Wilmington, Delaware. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Ryan in Wilmington, Delaware. Ryan, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. So I was wondering, from an Orthodox perspective — I'm not Orthodox myself, mm-hmm. but from an Orthodox perspective, what is the Catholic justification for the filioque? And is there any evidence from Scripture or the Church Fathers to support it?
Okay, well, if the question is, what do Orthodox think the Catholic justification for adding the filioque is, that I couldn't say. I'd prefer to let them speak for themselves what their perception of that is. In terms of what is the Catholic justification for adding the filioque, the question can be answered on different levels, like a historical justification, you know, why, you know, why did it happen in these particular historical circumstances? But I would say the fundamental reason is because it's true. And the way we know it's true involves both scripture and tradition. There are passages in the New Testament that describe the Holy Spirit not only as the Spirit of God, but also as the Spirit of Jesus. And that that statements of that nature, upon theological reflection, led to the conclusion that there is an intimate association with the Spirit and the Son, not just the Father. And so you come to find in tradition, in the writings of the Church Fathers, expressions of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son, or from the Father and the Son. And eventually in the West, those the latter, from the Father and the Son, came to be added to the creed in local areas and eventually more broadly in the Latin Church, but without denying that it's to be understood in terms of from the Father through the Son, because since the Son has everything that he has, his divine nature, from the Father, he couldn't himself contribute to the Holy Spirit anything he himself didn't receive from the Father. And so looked at from one perspective, it's appropriate to say the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Looked at through another perspective, it's appropriate to say he proceeds from the Father through the Son.
Ryan, thanks very, very much. Appreciate the question. We are moving. But the lines just fill right back up again, so we'll keep going. Anthony in London, Ontario, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Anthony, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much. Good evening, Jimmy, and thank you for taking my call. I just needed some clarification with respect to adoration, worship of God, and veneration. Okay. I'm a bit confused with respect to the three of those. If you could explain it, please.
Well, worship originally in English was a term that meant to attest to the worth of something. So anything that had worth, anything that was worthy, was something that you could worship. You know, you could attest to its worth. And understood in that archaic sense, worship could be performed for God, it could be performed for Mary and the saints, it could be performed for political officials, like the Lord High Mayor of your town. It would sometimes be referred to as your worship. It could be done to bishops. You could call bishops your worship, although it became more common to call them your grace. This is incidentally the reason why in Star Wars, Han Solo annoys or needles Princess Leia by calling her your worship, because this was a title in England for certain high public officials. And she's a princess, so she's your worship, even though she doesn't want to be called that. Mm-hmm. And so you have kind of a clash there going on between Han Solo using a historic British usage, but Princess Leia has more American sensibilities about that title.
It's funny to think of it that way.
Yeah. In contemporary English, the term worship has become exclusively associated with divine worship, which is what's known as adoration. And adoration involves a recognition that God is infinite and that we owe everything to him and that he's all perfect and he's the only true God and things like that. And then there are various ways of expressing those facts. But at the core of what adoration is a recognition of the uniqueness of God, his infinitude, his lack of being created, his all perfection and things like that. Veneration is then anything else that attests to the worth of something without attributing these divine qualities to it. So if I say something like, Cy Kellett is a really good radio host, and I'm, say, talking to someone outside of the ministry about, you know, how great Cy Kellett is as a radio host, well, I'm venerating him. I'm talking about his good qualities, and, you know, maybe not his bad qualities, but then as Ludwig Wittgenstein said, that which we cannot speak of, we must pass over in silence. So although Laurie Anderson rejoined it, if you can't talk about it, point to it. But I would be...
Don't point to my bad qualities, Jimmy. Don't do it.
I would be... See, there you go. You're keeping up with me. You're on the...
Yeah, I'm on there now.
You got the brain juice flowing.
Yeah, right.
So I would be venerating Psy, but I'm not adoring him because I'm not attributing things to Psy like he's infinite or the creator or he's uncreated or he has every possible perfection. And so that's the core difference between... Adoration and veneration is in adoration, you recognize things about God that are unique to God and that are not shared by anybody else, whereas in veneration, you recognize created goodness.
Anthony, going to leave it there because we got to take our break. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884. Right now, we've got a free ebook for you called Mysteries and Miracles. So mysteries such as the Book of Enoch, the Dead Sea Scrolls, miracles, apparitions, blood miracles. You want to know about those things? You can get your free book about mysteries and miracles right now at shop.catholic.com. It's an ebook and it's free. shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Brian Patrick and a panel of international contributors showcase the universality of Catholicism.
Each week on the Catholic Sphere, we connect with EWTN contributors from different parts of the world. Each, I think, has a unique perspective on issues of concern for all of us as Catholics. It reminds us that we're really a universal church. Christ called all of us to be his disciples.
The Catholic Sphere, Sunday afternoon, 2:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't know if it's just me, but it feels like, Jimmy, it feels like you've answered a million questions today. Using hyperbolic language, of course. But
hyperbolically? Okay.
Yeah, it feels like a lot today.
Good, yeah. Good. I like answering questions.
I know, and you're very good at it, Jimmy. As we've already demonstrated, I can have my ups and downs when it comes to answering questions, but you're very good at it.
We all can.
We're going to go to Ohio next, but I want to let people know there are a couple lines open, which has been rare today. So if you want to get your question to Jimmy, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And once again, let me be encouraging to those who are not Catholic, maybe not Christian. If you'd like to know something about what the Catholic Church believes about Jesus or the Bible or the sacraments or moral life or anything else, we'd love to have your call, 888-318-7884. Harriet in Ohio. That's all the information I've got. Harriet, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
Hi,
yes,
Harriet.
I am. Thank you. Hi. Thank you so much for answering all these questions. It's very informative, and I'm loving it. And I'm thank you a lot for that.
Okay, thank you.
And my question is about purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
The concept of purgatory, I understand, but I've been looking, trying to find reference in the Bible to it, and I keep looking at these Bible quotes that I'm referred to, and I can't find the answer that I seek. And also the word purgatory, I'm thinking I understand purging of sins and things, but the word purgatory, where it came from. And also, why do not all Christians believe in the idea of purgatory? Because I've heard people say, you know, when I die, I'm going straight to God.
And all right, Harriet. We got we got three now, so let's try to handle those three.
Okay, so Harriet, I'm going to recommend a book for you. It's by one of our apologists here at Catholic Answers. His name is Carlo Broussard, and the book is called Purgatory is for Real. It sounds like you've got a lot of questions about purgatory, and I won't be able to probably answer all of them and certainly won't be able to answer them in depth. So since we know that Harriet has a lot of questions on purgatory, maybe we can send her a copy of Carlo's book.
All right, let's send her Purgatory is for Real.
In terms of some of the questions you were just asking, well, the term purgatory is like the term Trinity and like the term original sin and like the term Bible. It wasn't around in biblical days. It took a while for it to develop. I know that in English, purgatory entered English about the year 1200, and it's based on Latin roots that would mean the place or state of purging. And it's not purging of sins per se that's happening. Everyone who goes to purgatory has already been forgiven their sins. It's better described as purging the consequences of sins. And the way John Paul II articulated it, as we mentioned earlier today, is you're being purified from disordered desires that are that would lead one to sin. So that's why you're not finding it in the Bible, but the term arose in, or came into English around 1200. In terms of the passages that deal with it in Scripture, well, it's in 2 Maccabees, there's a passage that that implies purgatory. There's also one in 1 Corinthians 3. It sounds like you've encountered these passages, and rather than provide detailed discussions of what their implications are for purgatory, I would refer you to Carlo's book, because I, being able to only give a short radio answer and having three questions in front of me, yeah, I can't camp out on those. In terms of the other question, why do some people not believe in it? Because they didn't grow up in a tradition where it was taught, or because they grew up in a tradition where it was actively attacked. And, you know, there are various arguments that people have posed against purgatory, but once again, I'd refer you to Carlo's book for a discussion of those.
Harriet, hang on the line, and we'll get your address, and we'll send a copy of Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, by our colleague Carlo Broussard. I'm going to go now to Peoria, Illinois. David in Peoria, Illinois, listening on Catholic.com. We're happy to have you, David. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. I wanted to ask, since I'm looking into the Catholic faith a lot, I've been looking at the biblical basis for apostolic succession and so forth, and mm-hmm. So I've also been reading up on the history and things and listening to apologetic versus historian accounts of early church history. I have a hard time connecting the two, because a lot of times when I listen to apologetics, it's this very firm, it was this pope, this pope, this pope, and very concrete. Whereas mm-hmm. when I'll listen to people like Duffy or John O'Malley and stuff like that, it feels like, well, the early church history, we don't know for sure. It seems like the bishop lists were put together and there wasn't necessarily a strict order, but
Maybe we could get is there something in the early church history you'd like a clarification on from Jimmy?
Yeah, I'd like to know how those two come together, because, you know, the historians from the Catholic Church says one thing, and then I hear from the apologists another, and I'm mm-hmm. wondering how they connect those dots.
So I think that both communities, various historians, many of whom are not Catholic, and Catholic apologists, on the other hand, I think both communities are expressing aspects of the truth, but I also think both communities exaggerate. In historical scholarship, particularly among non-Catholic historians, but also some Catholic historians, it's hip to be skeptical. And so there's a tendency among many people to want to minimize and discount the accuracy of various records, like the writings we have preserved from the second century about the Pope lists and so forth. And I think that's an undue skepticism. And it tends to happen in particular in religious circles, because since the time of the Enlightenment, there has been a trend in historical scholarship to try to dismiss and discount and undermine anything of a religious nature. And part of that is because of the wars of religion that occurred in the wake of the Reformation. Lots of people got killed. They were very brutal. They went on for a long time. And that caused a reaction of, let's tone everything down here. Mm-hmm. Let's diminish the importance of religion. Let's try to undermine it. And that led to the Enlightenment. And that has had a mark on how even today you have a lot of people who have a kind of anti-religious animus in academia. And as a result, they tend to discount the value of anything dealing with religion. And it's kind of trendy and hip and chic in some of these circles to propose accounts that differ with the historically understood ones. That's why every Easter we have a new fad in the media about Jesus wasn't really who you think he was.
Oh, I know. Every Christmas, it'll be Newsweek or Time. Well, those are the old ones, but yeah, now but it's something else.
It's something else, yeah. And it's because it's daring and transgressive to do these things. Well, on the other hand, in the Catholic apologetics community, you have people whose job is to defend the truth of the Catholic faith and the papacy, and there can be a tendency for them to oversimplify things. And since they're wanting to be to instill confidence in their listeners, they can not only oversimplify things, but they can sound overconfident on certain points. And so I think that the solution is to recognize the limitations of both of these approaches and take a fresh and unbiased look at the evidence. And I've striven to do that. I have striven to do my own research into the early sources and what they have to say about the papacy. And the story is more complex than you have it presented sometimes by Catholic apologists, but it's also not as insubstantial as you will sometimes hear from academic scholars. If you really look at the early papal lists that we have, there is, in the first century, some doubt about, was this guy really Pope, you know, or what was the order of these two guys? And that occurs immediately after Peter. It's really only the first three popes that there's a dispute about, well, are two of these the same guy?
Or Cletus and Anacletus.
And were these two flipped in order or something? But that's it. After that, the line is solid. And if you confine yourself just to sources from the second century, they talk about the papacy going all the way back to Peter. You know, the Bishop of Rome is a successor of Peter, and it goes all the way back to Peter. And with slight variations in the couple of popes right after him, the line is solid, and there's nobody in this century, the second one, there's nobody in the second century saying there was no Bishop of Rome after Peter. They're all agreed there was. The question is, what was his name? And so I think that it is within prudent historical scholarship to say, yeah, the line of popes does go all the way back to Peter. There was a bishop immediately after Peter died, and you can dispute a little bit about the order and names of the first three popes after Peter, but everybody in the second century, and they ought to know because they're less than 100 years from the event, agrees there was a Bishop of Rome immediately after Peter, and we've got a very solid list.
David, I really appreciate that question. Thank you very, very much. I'd recommend to you, you might check out some of the episodes on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Some very fine episodes of that include questions of history. And I have to say, Jimmy, I really, one of the things I think you do contribute to your field of apologetics is this sense of, well, let's be reasonable about this. Let's not overclaim where we don't have to overclaim or use things we don't have to use. I think that's something that you've contributed.
Thank you. And I have written about this subject, specifically about the emergence of the episcopacy and the papacy, but it hasn't been published yet. I haven't finished writing that study.
Oh, all right. More to come. Thanks, David. I'll tell you what, I'm going to invite you again to get a free ebook. Anybody can download our free ebook now called Mysteries and Miracles. It's easy. Just visit shop.catholic.com and sign up by clicking the bar at the top of the page, and then Mysteries and Miracles is yours free at shop.catholic.com. A lot of people talking about the Book of Enoch. There's one on the Book of Enoch in there. Dead Sea Scrolls are in there. Stuff about apparitions and blood miracles and more. Mysteries and Miracles, free right now at shop.catholic.com. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Big Bad Wolf.
Are you struggling with unhelpful self-talk? We'll help you develop a healthier mindset.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Even during the groovy music, all I can think about is pizza now.
You could use your free will and have some tonight for dinner.
Yeah. I'm going to need more than my free will, though. I'll probably need at least $9. I don't know. How much does a pizza? Well, yeah, you could get, what's that guy? The Little Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
Little Caesar. I think that's $5 for a pizza. That's probably.
But you got to pick it up because they don't have delivery.
Yeah, that's right.
Unless, I don't know, DoorDash or someone covers it or Uber Eats now, they might.
Oh, yeah. I don't know how, like, well, I'm not going to ask you about this now. Mm-hmm. I don't understand DoorDash entirely.
Oh.
I mean, I know how to use it.
Uh-huh.
My daughter has used it in my presence.
Uh-huh.
But I don't know how they're making any money. I don't know how
Service fees.
Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Anthony in Phoenix, you're next watching on YouTube. I'm going to think about pizza while you ask Jimmy your question.
Well, I'm going to have you guys thinking about Halloween.
Okay.
We were watching Halloween, the movie.
Okay.
And
with Jamie Lee Curtis?
And it led us, believe it or not, to talking about the nature of what sin is. And sin is, and in order to commit a sin, from what I understand the church would say, is you have to be aware that what you are doing is a sin. So a person who was mindless, had no understanding of what they were doing, they would not be committing a sin.
Mm-hmm.
So the question was, could Michael Myers in Halloween, because he's totally mindless, be considered sinless, even knowing he is committing murders?
So there's some imprecision in the language that is sometimes used to talk about this. When one does something that is gravely wrong, one is sinning from an objective perspective. So when Michael Myers in Halloween kills somebody, he is objectively committing a sinful act. That's a separate question than what is his degree of culpability for that objectively sinful act. And if he is mentally incapacitated in such a way that he either doesn't fully know that this is gravely sinful, or that he is under some kind of psychological compulsion, so he's not freely doing it in light of knowing what its moral character is, then he's not going to be held fully accountable for it. And thus, his grave sin would not be a mortal sin. So even though it's objectively sinful, it may not be fully culpable. He may not be fully culpable for it. And if he has either no knowledge or gave no free consent to it, he would have no culpability, and so he would be subjectively sinless, even though he was objectively sinful.
Let me get this straight. That character could, if all those things are true, he could, when he dies, go to heaven.
Correct.
Okay.
I haven't seen the movie, so I don't know how bad that seems. But if he's mindless,
well, I won't belabor the point. I've seen it, but it's been years and years. I mean, decades since I've seen it, so I don't have a clear memory of all the details about Michael Myers in the film and what his. If I recall correctly, he was like severely brutalized as a child, and that led him to become a murderer. And so so if that memory is accurate, that could shed some light on why he would not be responsible or fully responsible for what he did. But the principles are solid. If you don't know and freely consent to a gravely sinful act, then it remains gravely sinful, but you are not culpable for it and God will not hold it against you.
And then there's the other thing. Even if you are a murderer, he could go to confession or make a
perfect act of contrition.
He could repent. All right. Thanks, Anthony. Maybe I should watch that. I don't know about those scary movies. A little much for me. Jiro in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Listening on 105.9 FM. Thanks very much for your call, Jiro. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, so I know that there's a lot of different scholarly opinions as to the dating and the sources and authorship of the four Gospels, mm-hmm. or really just the Synoptic Gospels. I was wondering, Jimmy, what's your personal opinion, and what evidence do you consider informing that opinion?
For what?
For the authorship, or moreover, like the sources and the dates of the Synoptic Gospels.
Okay. So I'll mention yesterday on our Bible question show, I talked about the authorship of John. So if you want to know my views on that, you can go back and listen to that. In terms of the synoptics, well, in terms of the dates, I think that, and I'll refer you to a source, but first I'll tell you my opinion. I think that Mark was written around AD 55. I think Luke was likely written in AD 59, and I think that Matthew was written around AD 63. In the case of Mark and Matthew, I could vary a few years on either side of that, but I think that Luke was very likely written in AD 59. And the reason I say that is because I think the book of Acts was written in AD 60 at the very end of Paul's second year of confinement in of house arrest in Rome. That's when the book of Acts suddenly cuts off. And even though we've been building to the trial of Paul before Caesar for a quarter of the book, for seven chapters, we suddenly leave the book. The book ends inexplicably with Paul under house arrest in Rome for 2 years, and we get no closure at all on what happened with the trial we've been building towards. And so so I think that the best explanation for that is, well, that's when Luke was writing. He didn't tell us what happened at the trial because he couldn't. It hadn't happened yet. And since Luke's gospel was written right before the book of Acts, if the book of Acts was written in AD 60, Luke would have been written in AD 59, let's say, approximately. And then we can date Mark and Matthew relative to Luke. And my view on that is not different than some scholars. And I'm not just coming at this from a conservative perspective either. My view on the datings of the Synoptic Gospels is essentially the same as the liberal scholar Adolf von Harnack, who would agree with the basic schema I just sketched out. He might vary the years slightly, but he would agree with the basic reasoning. And in terms of who wrote them, well, we have very good tradition that Mark was by John Mark and Luke was by Luke, the physician and companion of Paul. That's in Mark's case, we have attestation of that by John the Presbyter, who is apparently one of the other authors of the New Testament. So you have someone who is himself a New Testament author telling us about Mark writing Mark and how he did it. So I would consider that very good evidence, having come from within the circle of New Testament authors. Matthew's gospel is very well attested as being by Matthew. I would say the evidence, in terms of external evidence for that, for internal evidence, there are some arguments that can be mounted that maybe it wasn't directly by Matthew. Maybe he had some other role that connected to him with the gospel. But I think that on balance, the evidence still points to Matthew being the author of Matthew. And if you'd like to know more about that, I would suggest going a couple of places. One of them is my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, where I cover a good bit of this briefly. I've also written about it extensively on my personal website, jimmyakin.com, where you could Google Jimmy Akin Dates of the Gospels or Jimmy Akin Synoptic Problem, and some articles on all this would come up.
Yeah, Jero, if you want to just hang on the line for a quick minute here, we'll get your address and we'll send you The Bible is a Catholic Book, and you can have that, and then you can check the other source.
So you've written Send the Bible es un libro catholica. It should be La Biblia es un libro catholica.
I didn't know I was going to...
Catholico. Libro catholico.
I know. I just started goofing around and that's what came out. So
Spanglish can be fun.
Exactly. Right. But you know what I was writing, right, Sarah? You know what book to send. Yeah? Oh, she's talking to somebody else on the phone. Sorry. I got to be quiet, Jero. Hang on. She's going to get you. The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's all in English when you get the book. We'll be right back after this with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. View our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. It's easy. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's open forum. You can ask anything you want. Lots of folks on the line, as there have been all day. It's been a very busy day. So off we go to Cape Girardeau, Missouri. Alan in Cape Girardeau, listening on 94.3 FM, the Covenant Network. Glad to have you, Alan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So do you mind explaining the meaning of the lukewarm and a verse from Revelation that Jesus will spit out those that are lukewarm that are not hot or cold, and also your thoughts on those that are lukewarm today, if there are any that are lukewarm in the church, you know, could be me, even hopefully not, but
okay. So this is a passage that's found in Revelation chapter 3, which is it's part of the section of Revelation where the messages are sent to seven churches in Asia. And the last of the churches to receive the message, to receive a message, is the church in Laodicea. Now, what it says there is that the Laodicean Christians are neither hot nor cold. And so they're lukewarm, and figuratively speaking, Jesus is going to spit them out of his mouth because they're lukewarm. And it's understandable why someone might want to do that, because typically when we're drinking water, we either want it cold, you know, like in a cold, refreshing beverage, or we want it hot, like in a hot beverage, like coffee or tea or something. But you don't want this kind of uncomfortable in between hot and cold to be drinking. That's not very palatable. And so you could see why someone might spit it out. Now, that's the basis of the metaphor that's being used here. Of course, obviously, this is a metaphor. Jesus does not literally have the Laodicean Christians in his mouth. He's not going to literally expectorate them, you know. So this is a metaphor. How do we understand it? Because he says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. And some people have said, okay, we should understand that in terms of they should either, they're kind of wishy-washy in their faith, they should either be firmly committed to it and zealous, which would make them hot, or they should abandon it altogether and not have faith, which would make them cold. Cy Kellett, does Jesus want people to abandon the faith altogether and be cold?
Absolutely not.
Right. And so this is not a good interpretation of what the hot and cold refer to. The zeal versus completely not zealous thing does not make sense. So why else might Jesus be using this metaphor here in this message? Well, here's where archaeology can help us shed some light on the passage, because, you know, the seven churches in Asia, and actually there were more than seven, but John is writing to these seven. And in fact, one of the reasons he's probably writing to them is because he knows all the people and he's been to these churches, and they're all connected on the same road. So you would have the circuit rider go sail from Patmos to Ephesus, which was the closest port. Then he'd work his way up the road to Pergamum and down the other side of the road to Laodicea. And modern archaeologists and scholars have done that. They've gone to each of these sites, and also they've scoured literary evidence, you know, from Roman authors and so forth, about to learn about these sites. And it so happens that in Laodicea, they had a couple water sources. And one of the water sources was hot. It was a hot springs. Ah. And one of the water sources was cold. But the problem was, by the time the water got to Laodicea, it had mixed and become lukewarm. And that's what Jesus is drawing on. The water in Laodicea was unpalatable because it was neither hot nor cold. And I think that gives us the key to understanding what hot and cold mean in this context. It's not a reference to zeal. It's a reference to usefulness. Because Hot water is useful for some things, like making tea. Cold water is useful for other things, like having a refreshing drink on a hot day. But the Laodicean Christians were not useful. They were bland, blasé, and weren't useful to him. And there's more than one way to be useful to Christ, and that's being analogized here by either being hot or cold. But either way, whether you're hot or whether you're cold, you're useful to Jesus. And he's saying, you're not useful to me, so I'm going to spit you out. And in the same way, there can be Christians today who are not really useful to Jesus. They're not serving him in one way, like refreshing other people, you know, and they're not serving other people by firing them up about their faith. And so there are Christians today who are useless and not really living the Christian life with any kind of commitment. And to be useful, you need to be living it with commitment. But they're not serving him in any particular way, and they run the risk of being just like Christians in any age who are useless from a Christian perspective. They are putting distance between themselves and Jesus that is referred to metaphorically in this passage as being spit out by him, because you're not helping him. You're not doing what you should. You should either you should serve him in some way, and just being kind of middling, not really doing anything, is not what Jesus is looking for.
Alan, thank you very much for the question. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. I certainly found it very interesting. But again, lots of folks on the line. Got to keep moving. Now we go to Jacob in Tascosita, Texas, watching on YouTube. Jacob, you there with us?
Yes, I am.
All right. Jacob,
thanks,
go ahead.
Thanks for having me.
We're happy to.
So I'm in the process of converting. I'm actually kind of waiting on my wife to catch up.
Uh-huh. Awesome.
But I've got all these old Protestant books, and I understand that even though there's quite a few that I haven't actually even read, that I'm not supposed to read them unless it's for apologetics.
Who told you that?
So, but it was, I believe it was in this, yeah, it's in this form for confession, you know, the...
An examination of conscience, okay.
Right. So it's in there somewhere.
So what's your question for me?
So my priest just sort of suggested that I throw these out because, in his opinion... I guess I'm not well-formed enough to engage in apologetics, seeing as how I haven't even been confirmed yet, and I certainly haven't read a whole lot of Catholic theology, and that's fair enough. I mean, I understand the danger. I could come across something that sounds right and not really have the background necessary to recognize it for its fallacy.
So what did you want from Jimmy then?
I was wondering if there was some place where I could send these books for the purposes of apologetics, or if there's something useful to do with them.
Very thoughtful.
Well, so I agree that there can be, for many people, a point where as they're you know, coming to the faith, whether it's the Christian faith in general or whether it's the Catholic faith in particular, where they're not prepared to deal with various arguments and alternative views, and it can make sense to say, okay, I'm going to put this on the shelf for a while. But I don't think that means throwing them away. I mean, I didn't throw away all my Protestant books when I became Catholic. And there are things to learn from them besides just apologetic stuff. I mean, Protestant Bible scholars have good things to say. So do Orthodox Bible scholars and Jewish Bible scholars. And I learn from non-Catholic scholars all the time, even if it's not on an apologetic subject. It may be exegetical, you know, understanding the Bible. It may be historical. It may be scientific. It may be something else. So I think it is important to get a good grounding in the Catholic faith so that you're able to approach things from a Catholic perspective, but I wouldn't say just throw everything away. Now, you may be looking at an older examination of conscience from some time ago where the laity often, you know, didn't necessarily have a good grounding in their faith. There were a lot of people who were cultural Catholics who were not prepared to interact and use critical thinking with non-Catholic literature. But today the church is taking a more positive approach to such things and encourages actually Catholics to learn from non-Catholics. But you do need a good foundation in the Catholic faith. So what I would suggest is I would just hold on to the books for now and get that grounding in the Catholic faith, and then go back and look at the books and say, well, how many of these actually are useful? And some of them or would be useful to me to have. Some of them you might say, and this is something I did do when I became Catholic. I mean, I had a bunch of books that I didn't have space for on my shelves anymore because I had like 8,000 books at the time and I needed to slim down my library. And some of them I looked at and said, well, I'm never going to use this and it's got spiritual poison in it, so I'm going to throw it away. Other books, I looked at them and I said, well, I'm never going to use this, but it's not spiritual poison, so maybe I'll sell it at a used bookstore. Others I looked at and said, this is useful enough to me, I'm going to keep it. But I did that sorting process after my conversion and after I had gotten a really good grounding in the Catholic faith. And that's what I'd recommend to Jacob. I'd say, you know, read the catechism all the way through.
Yeah.
That'll give you a good – I mean, it's a thick book, but – you know, you can read it with time. And so I would say read the catechism all the way through, understand it, call in and ask questions about it here on Catholic Answers Live. And once you've got that good background in the Catholic faith, that'll let you use critical thinking skills to evaluate these things and sort the wheat from the tares, so to speak. And so rather than just get rid of all the books up front, I'd say get your grounding in the Catholic faith and then evaluate them.
What do you think, Jacob?
I think that's kind of sounds like what I was thinking myself.
Okay. Yeah, it sounds like
I
you were
wanted. Yeah.
Well, will you call us again though as you go through the process of your formation? Will you call as questions come up?
Sure. Yeah, of course.
Great. Well,
and I'll keep watching on YouTube.
And many prayers for you and your wife as you work your way into full communion with the Catholic Church. And very grateful for the call. All right, I'm going to go to Phoenix, Arizona. I'm trying to get as many as I can here before we got to go. Sebastian in Phoenix, watching on Catholic.com. You're up next. Go ahead, Sebastian.
Hi, can you guys hear me?
Yes. You got to be kind of quick, though. I got to you kind of late. Go ahead, Sebastian.
Yeah, no worries. Just wanted to say thank you guys for what you've done. I just got back to the faith this past year, and you guys have been a great help.
Praise God.
My question has to do with Matthew 16:18, mm-hmm. where Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter and says he's going to be the rock for his church. I just had a question about if we can prove that Jesus did, in fact, create a church, and like not a figurative one, a physical one.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we still have people in like the Protestant denominations who feel that the church was led astray and like that they're teaching unbiblical teachings when Jesus protected his church? He said that it would not,
okay.
The gates of hell would
so
not prevail.
Let me, we're really coming down to the wire. Let me do what I can with it in the time we have. By physical church, I assume you mean a visible, identifiable church rather than a literal physical church, which would be a church building.
Yeah.
And we don't have any evidence that Jesus constructed a physical church building. But he did make a visible, identifiable church. And that is one of the things that is not agreed to by many in the Protestant community. They'll say that he created an invisible church, and it's that's just basically the union of all true believers. And so they have no problem saying that the Catholic Church fell into error. There's more to say about this, but what I would suggest is go to jimmyakin.com or just Google Jimmy Akin, Why Be Catholic, and Exercise for Evangelicals, where I unpack all of this and talk about the implications of this and other passages on the church and its indefectibility.
Sebastian, thanks for the call. Sorry we got to you so late, and I'm sorry to a couple callers we weren't able to get to, but we'll be back tomorrow, and we do open forum almost every Tuesday and Thursday. Tomorrow, well, the Catholic Church has been in the news a lot, and we haven't had much of a conversation about many of the things that have happened, so we asked our president, Chris Check, to come in, and Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers. We're going to talk about some of the things going on in the church and in the world, the things in the world from the church perspective. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.